I want to direct our attention to a few short verses in the book of James this morning. It's a passage that has personally been convicting me. And while there are only two verses in this section that we'll be looking at, it has been stepping on my toes quite a bit. So if you would, turn with me to the fourth chapter, and we will be looking at the 11th and 12th verse. We live in a highly critical culture today. We live in a culture that expects us to leave a comment or a review for everything. Everything we buy online, every restaurant we go to. If we read an article, there is a place for us to review. There is a place for us to make a comment. And then you can comment on someone else's comment. And then you can comment on someone else's comment of someone else's comment. On and on, and so it goes. I often refer to our culture as a talk radio culture, where someone brings up a point or someone makes a decision, and it is our responsibility to comment on that point or that decision that the individual made. We have a responsibility to call in. We have a responsibility to allow our voice to be heard. No matter what we see or what we do culturally, we are to rate that experience. We go to a 3-star restaurant or a 4-star hotel. We get a good review on Yelp or a bad review on Yelp. And while this is not all bad, I, for one, would rather go to a hotel that has more stars than roaches. I don't know about you. We unfortunately have taken this attitude and we've brought this culture into the church. Rarely can we have a service or have a conversation in the church and not immediately begin to rate whatever we just experienced. Pastor's message was great last week. His intro was spot on, but his transitions from point to point were a little cumbersome. Hopefully next week he can work on that. That was a good service, but Pastor John chose too many hymns, or Pastor John chose too few hymns, or it was too loud, or it was too quiet. It was good seeing Joe today, but did you see how disobedient his children were? His wife Susan was so focused on her phone that she just let those little rascals run wild. We have a conversation, we are a part of a service, and when we leave, we begin to criticize. We begin to review, we begin to rate, we begin to star. That was a 1-star sermon. That was a 10-star sermon. Unfortunately, that is not how it is to be. The church, the body of Christ, is to be different from the world, but as is often the case, a worldly culture has crept into the church. God's will for the church is not for it to be a place of criticism, a critical place, but a place of love, a place of unity, a place of edification, a place where we believe the best about someone, a place where we build up people, a place where we recognize that we're not perfect, but we're in the process of growing. That is to be the church. That is to be when we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the culture of the church, however. And we are not unique in our situation, for here in the book of James, James had to deal with the same issue in the early church as well. James identifies the sin in his church as he is looking at his church and he's looking at how these Christians have dispersed because of the persecution of the church, and he's hearing reports about what's going on, and he's hearing about these issues. He's hearing about disunity. He's hearing about quarrels. He's hearing about fights. He's hearing about critical spirit that has entered into the churches. The book of James was written to the early church that was scattered because of persecution. This letter is one of the earliest books written in the New Testament, and James, the brother of Jesus, was sharing what real faith looked like in an imperfect world. What does real faith look like? And that's what James is communicating. You say you believe, you say you have faith in Christ, but what does that look like? Faith is lived out. It is action. This book talks about trials. When a trial hits us, what does real faith look like in the midst of that trial? When we face a temptation, what does real faith look like? How does one respond to the word? Real faith will respond rightly to the word. And how true faith is evidenced by how one lives one's life. There are two other themes that are mentioned throughout the book, and chapter 4 has them being discussed together. It has much to say, this book has much to say about the use of the tongue. James in chapter 1 and chapter 3, and then again in here in chapter 4, talks about real faith demonstrates itself in how we speak and what we say and how we communicate. But secondly, true faith is demonstrated by how we deal with each other. James spends a significant amount of time dealing with the issue of interpersonal relationships. He talks about it in chapter 2 and again here in chapter 4. And James makes it abundantly clear that one's faith is not simply a theological understanding. It's not simply a belief system, but true faith is manifested in how one treats those it comes in contact with, and especially how it interacts with fellow believers. How we respond to one another, how we live together in unity as we are pursuing the same goal of bringing honor and glory to the Lord, as we are working together in this thing called the church so that we can advance that kingdom. Chapter 4 begins with James identifying a problem in the church. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Do you not have because you do not ask? You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." So these believers are dispersed. They are out into the world because of the persecution of the church. And you would think that when they came together, they would have all things in common. They would have the identification of morality. They could look in something and see that one thing is moral, one thing is immoral. They could come together because their goal is the same, and that is to exalt the name of Christ and to learn from his word. You would think they would come together and be unified in the pain that they were experiencing through their persecution. Well, that's what you would think. But sin has creeped into the church just like it's creeped into our church. And instead of that kumbaya unity that we would all love to have, we have verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? He talks about this warring that is going on, this battle that is going on, this disunity that is going on. There was conflict in the church. There was bickering in the church and quarreling and fighting. Think with me of this church. They are being dispersed. Most of them are Jewish at the time. Now, the new believers that are coming in as Gentiles, but most of them are Jewish. So just think through this as they're coming together to worship the Lord, those critical thoughts that are coming through their mind. Can you believe how assimilated to this culture that family has become? They seem like they're from Antioch and not Jerusalem. They have lost their Jewishness. They've been dispersed, and it's like they never lived in Jerusalem. And then there are others in the church that are saying, you know, we've been here for 2 years, and that family hasn't assimilated at all. They're like they're from Jerusalem. They haven't changed at all. They're not when in Rome be as the Romans are. They don't do any of that. They're exactly as they always were. Jesus says to be in the world, not of the world, but to be in the world. And they haven't done that. Different people wanting different things, and because of this, their selfishness, there was war being waged within the church. And so James deals with the heart issues first. Before he gets to what needs to be stated or what does not need to be stated in verses 11 and 12, he begins with the heart issues in verses 4 through 10. And then he moves back to this bickering and warring in the verses that we are going to look at this morning. In our time together, I want us to identify this evil that was true of the church, this dispersed church, this early church. What you'll find is as you read the church fathers throughout the years, this is a common practice that has stuck with us. It's a problem in our church and one that is common in our church. And when I say our church, I don't necessarily mean Austin Bluffs. Absolutely that it would include Austin Bluffs, but I mean our church, the church of today. We want to identify this evil that James is addressing with his readers, and I want us to see why it is so evil, so that we can identify it in our own lives and we can bring about change. James 4 in verse 11 says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor?" Let's pray. Father, this is a common problem within the church. And instead of demonstrating the love that we have received from you in the gospel, when we are a part of this practice, we are making that love blurry. The outside world cannot truly understand the gospel when it does not see unity within the church. Your word tells us that we are to be known for our love. They will know you by your love. And Father, we are a part of an unloving sin, and we ask that you would bring about clarity, that you would bring about conviction, and that your Spirit would work in us to demonstrate love and unity within the church. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. James makes it very clear to his readers and to us that we are not to speak against or judge each other. James begins in verse 11 by exhorting his readers to not speak against one another. The ESV says, "Do not speak evil against one another." The NIV says, "Do not slander one another." And the King James Version says, "Do not speak evil of one another." Other modern translations put it, "Don't criticize, don't malign, don't disparage, don't backbite." The literal translation of this word in the Greek is to not speak down against another. And while this word includes the idea of slander, it has more to it for a more complete meaning. It is absolutely forbidding the malicious speech, that speech that is untrue, making something up and slandering someone. But there's more to it. The idea behind this word includes speaking truth that seeks to disparage or belittle another. And it is speaking about being critical about someone and having a critical spirit. So it's about speaking down towards someone. Not necessarily a lie, but a truth that will speak down, that will cause them to be run down. And James is forbidding any speech, whether true or false, which runs down another person or tears down another person or puts another person in a negative light. It is focusing on the negative characteristics of an individual while minimizing the positive characteristics. Isn't that the case? We hear a great message, but our minds go directly to the part of it we don't like. Or we have a friend who we come in contact with, and that person is just doing so well in their life, but we identify that one area in their life that they're still growing. The essence of this type of speech is not in its truthfulness, but in its purpose. It's the purpose to either raise us up or to bring that other person down in the sight of another. So James is telling his audience that believers are to refrain from any and all speech that runs down or puts down a believer, even if it is entirely true. James further explains the sin by saying in verse 11 as well that he is judging his brother. So this is the same idea, but looking at it from a different perspective. Here James equates speaking against one's brother with judging one's brother. It means to speak critically of others. In fact, the English word critic is taken from the Greek word that's translated in this verse to judge. So to speak evil of some person is to find fault with someone and to speak disparagingly of that person. Again, as we've said, this is a common practice in the church today, and it was a common practice in James' day. James was concerned about this because he knew it was going on in the churches at the time. The tense of the verb that he uses in verse 11 to speak was in the present tense. Stop speaking down, which I know you're doing, is the idea behind the tense here. Believers were running down other believers. They were looking at the other believers, and maybe because they were too Jewish, or maybe because they weren't Jewish enough, or maybe because they were handling the persecution one way or another, or maybe because they were eating something that by way of the Old Testament laws, they probably shouldn't have been. Whatever the issue was, James is saying that they are criticizing one another. They're speaking down, they're disparaging, they're lifting themselves up, and they are critical of one another. It had become a habitual practice. It had become frequent. It was systemic within the church. Believers were running down other believers. I use the word acceptable sin in my sermon title because the church today has fallen into the same trap as the early church. We feel great conviction if we slander someone. If someone comes to us and says, that wasn't true, and we falsely state something about someone. But in the privacy of our own home, in the car ride home, we easily share how we feel about a fellow believer. We don't hesitate to state our opinion in private settings because the thing we are talking about is true. That actually did happen. His sermon wasn't that great on Sunday. We feel it's our right and our duty as discerning believers to identify the area that isn't exactly right and to point it out to everyone. And so we run down other believers because they either do something or think something differently than us, and we believe that it isn't correct. We run down our spiritual leadership because they lead in a direction that isn't the way we would lead. They plan things that we wouldn't normally plan. We run down and criticize our brothers and sisters in Christ because they hold to a different preference than we do. And as I said before, the reason that when I found out that Pastor Lance was going on vacation and he wanted me to fill the pulpit, I went to the passage that is convicting me the most, and that is this verse right here. Because I see that in my own life. I see that critical spirit that I have about going to a particular restaurant and saying, how was the burger? Well, let me tell you, the bun was great. The meat was perfect, but the relish there? Oh my goodness, is that generic ketchup? I mean, that's how I go to every burger restaurant, and I have brought that within the church. And James says, it shall never be. Now, we know from other passages of Scripture that there is a time for us to judge. He's telling us don't be critical, but he's not saying be quiet. He's not saying Christians shouldn't say anything about anything. They should put their heads down. We see no evil. We speak no evil. We hear no evil. No, it's not that monkey thing. There are other passages of Scripture that speak to us so that we can understand what James is referring to here in verse 11. And so for us to understand what he's forbidding, we must understand what the rest of Scripture states. The Bible is clear that we are to judge and discern doctrine. And when false teaching is present, we must confront it. And we must confront it in the church. 1 John 4:1 states that we are to test the spirits. We are to judge the spirits, that is, the teachers who would teach us spiritual truth. We are to take what we hear and be as Bereans and go and to see if it is true. And if it is not, then we need to go and communicate that to the one who spoke it and to those that heard it to protect them from false doctrine. Paul made it abundantly clear in example and exhortation in his letters that false doctrine is to be discerned and dealt with. We are to be discerning. We are to judge what we hear. When it comes in, we're to take it through the filter of his word to say, is that what God has intended? Great danger has been produced in the church because believers, those that weren't preaching, did not filter what was being communicated from the pulpit through the scriptures. Don't take what Lance has to say at face value. He's a nice guy. But we are called to take what he says and filter it through the scripture. We are to identify false and damaging doctrine and communicate truth and biblical doctrine. Because the word is what God uses to save us, because the word is what God uses to sanctify us, we cannot remain silent because of the harm that false doctrine causes. We can't be silent on that subject because God uses this to do so much. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, all the way to verse 17, explains how the Bible works in our lives. And so if it is being communicated falsely, we have the responsibility to judge and to speak. When doctrine is at stake, believers need to speak. Believers need to communicate. They need to stand up. So James is not referring to this. But the Bible also is clear that we are to judge and speak when someone is living in unrepentant sin. Matthew 18 is the passage that I would have you write in your notes. You don't have to turn there. It is God's desired approach for restoration. There is a way in which you deal with someone else's sin. Now, you don't just say, hey, I see you sinning, and then you make it public to the world. No, Matthew 18 says that there's a very specific way, that you go to that brother in private, alone. And if that doesn't bring about restoration, if he refuses to repent, then you bring about one or two witnesses, a very small group. And if that doesn't work, then you bring it to the church. That's when you bring it to the church, so that the church can come alongside of that brother and beg that brother to repent. Our speech is God's tool to call believers back to himself. But it is also designated during the third and fourth stage of the process to warn and protect the church. So not only does this verbal communication about their unrepentant sin help the one who is sinning, but in the third and fourth step of Matthew 18, it is designed to help and protect the church. As you and I sit and hear about this sin, and it is to put the fear of God in our hearts. It is to protect the purity of the church and to remove that leaven that has entered the church. So it is important. So that's not what James is talking about here either. There is a time to speak to an individual to help save them. So this prohibition in James 11 is not referring to times when we need to speak concerning false doctrine or sinful behavior. What James is referring to is times when we speak in such a way about or to a person that tears that person down. It's not about restoration. It's not about repentance. And it's not to the right person. Look, if I've sinned against you, don't go talk to the person sitting next to you. You come and talk to me. That's what he's referring to. When our speech is not protecting the purity of doctrine or confronting a sin in the life of a believer, but when it's critical of a person mainly because of a preference, that's what James is referring to. As you go away from the church, don't speak down, don't criticize, don't run them down through your speech. James is condemning this practice. He is calling for repentance. He wants us to avoid this sin. Before we get into the why this is so egregious, I would ask you to take a few minutes in the next day or two and ask, is this a regular practice in your life? Do you regularly criticize other people? Do you regularly criticize those that are leading you, both in the church as well as those outside of the church? Do you regularly speak disparaging about others? Do I always have an opinion? Do I always have a criticism that does not build up but tears down the person I am talking about? Is what I am saying something that I say to the person that I'm saying it about? Take some time. As I was studying the scripture and I was meditating on those questions, I needed to spend much time in confession because it was becoming a regular practice. So James is calling us to repent of this damaging sin. And to help us avoid this sin in our lives and in our church, James continues in this passage and gives us three reasons why this practice is such a serious problem and we should avoid it at all costs. So the first reason can be found in verse 11. Because it simply is contrary to God's law. It's contrary to God's law. We see that in verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but the judge of it. You are not a doer of the law. James tells his readers they must stop the habitual practice of speaking against one another because it is the very opposite thing that God desires. Normally, we in our own self-deception are critical because we want to make things better. We're critical because we think we're right. And what James is saying is, you may be right about that subject, but you're contrary to the will of God in your life in this area. You're sinning in this area. So while you're pointing out whatever the issue is with the other person, you in that very way, you are sinning against God. The word law used here in this verse is not referring to the Mosaic law, that law in the Pentateuch, although one could make a case that the law is summed up in the two great commandments of Matthew 22, to love God and love man. But the law that James is referring to is the law governing the Christian life, the law that has already been mentioned in James 1, verse 25, and again in James chapter 2, verse 8. That passage in 2:8 says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. It is speaking of all of scripture, the sum total of it, and the sum total of that law, that law fulfilled is what it says in Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. This love is what the law is. It is the live a life of love. That is the law. You are not a doer of the law. You are breaking the law. This critical spirit, this critical speaking of other people is unloving, and it's breaking the great commandment that he has given to us in Matthew 22. We are called to love. It is the great commandment. We are to love God and we are to love our neighbor. It is what we are to be known for, and it is what Christ commanded of his disciples in John 13:34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And here he says in chapter 4, verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother judges his brother, speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Four different words that are including this closeness that we are to have to one another. This isn't something that's happening outside of the church, or it's not, the criticism is not for those outside of the church. This is happening within the church, those who we are to love. We are to love our neighbors. And here he says one another. He says brother. In verse 2, he talks about neighbor as well. Biblical love, by definition, speaks of an intelligent, purposeful, and selfless seeking of the welfare of the one loved. It desires the highest good for the one loved, even at the expense of self. In Galatians 5:13, it says that love serves one another. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, it says that it regards the other as more important than yourself, and it looks out for their interest. In 1 John 3:16, it says that it lays down its life for the brethren. That is what love is. That is what we are called to do. And James says, you're not a doer of the law. You're not loving the very thing you're called to do. He'll talk in a minute about what we are doing. We're not called to judge. That's not our role. Now, he gets specific on what that means, but that's not our role. Our place is to love. When we speak poorly about a person, when we disparage them, that is not love at all. Instead of serving and submitting to them, we are exalting ourselves over them to be their judge. Instead of thinking of them more important than we think of ourselves, we are placing ourselves above them. The speaking down, the running down of another brother or sister in Christ is a violation of the law. It's a violation of the law. And it kills everything we're called to do. Another title of this message was the acceptable homicidal sin of the church, because it kills our fundamental ministry. And our fundamental ministry is to love. Our fundamental ministry is to minister and serve one another. And this is the very opposite of that calling. We are called to be evangelists, but when we're critical of each other, we kill evangelism. Because the world does not see the love of Christ lived out in our lives. What they see is backbiting, and they see disunity, and they see what they see every single day of their lives. There's nothing different about that church. When we're critical with one another, it kills the edification ministry, because instead of building up one another, we are, by definition of the word, we're tearing down one another. It kills healthy marriages. It kills the biblical purpose of parenting. As our children are not learning how to walk in the ways of the Lord, they're learning a negative, sinful spirit. It kills trust and leadership as it chips away at the foundation of trust, so that it makes it difficult for those that we talk to continue to trust those that God has placed over them, because we continue to chip away at that foundation. The reason we have to work on this, the reason we have to confess this, the reason we have to repent of this, the reason we have to go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, please help me to change this, is because it is a violation of God's law. James continues to give reasons for prohibiting this action, because it not only is contrary to God's law, but because it condemns God's law. Not only is it contrary, not only is it a violation of it, but it says, this book is useless. And I know better than this book. It says in verse 11, he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother does what? Speaks against the law and judges the law. So as we are outside of the church, we're in our car, we're at our home, we're having this critical conversation, what James is saying, it's not just about Rob as you're having that conversation about me. It's not just about Rob. What you're doing in that conversation is judging the individual, absolutely, but he's saying you're actually judging God's word. You're judging the law. You're stating that the law is, that you're above it, and that it is not wise. James says that not only are we acting opposite of God's divine law, but that we're judging it. We are saying we don't like that law, the law of love, and we shouldn't have to abide by it. I have a different standard. I'm above this. It's okay if I do this. It goes against and sets up a better way than what the law requires. It speaks down to God's will for our relationship. God has a will in which you and I are to live out as it relates to relationships. We are to love one another. We're not to return evil for evil to one another. We're to forgive one another. All of these things are what God has intended for our best. When we criticize other believers, we're saying that our approach to relationship is better. It's better. Douglas Moo gets to the heart of this idea by saying, however high and orthodox our view of God's law might be, a failure actually to do it says to the world that we do not, in fact, put much stock in it. So in essence, not only is this practice forbidden because the harm it brings to the one we are speaking down concerning, it is evil because it is speaking down against the perfect law of God. And ultimately, it is speaking down against the one who wrote that law, the one who established that law, the one who gave that law. So when we criticize, really, we're criticizing not just the person, but we're criticizing this book. We're not just criticizing this book, but we're criticizing the one who wrote it. He tells us that when we judge and when we are critical, that we judge the law, and he's pointing out the hypocrisy of this action. While we are pointing out the sin of another and wanting them to change and wanting them to be righteous and wanting them to be holy and wanting them to be like us, at that same time, we have decided which laws are worthy to be kept, and we are sinning at that moment. The hypocrisy of that. Jesus continually pointed this type of hypocrisy out in the lives and the teaching of the Pharisees. In Luke 11:42, Jesus said, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." He's pointing out that the Pharisees, they taxed, they tithed from the mint leaves and from the dill seeds because they wanted to honor God. "I want to be righteous before God." Yet they disregarded justice. They disregarded loving God because they felt the one set of issues was more important than the main issue that God had talked about throughout his scriptures. They were judges over the law, determining what was important and what was not. In this way, we are Pharisees ourselves, as we have made ourselves judges of the law by disregarding God's desires to build up and not tear down. That's our role. James says that the result then is that we are not doers of the law, but we are judges of it. So as we look at this in our lives and we're confronted by it, we go to the Lord and we say, "Help." We repent of it. We seek to change because it is a violation of God's law, but it is also, it is a condemning of God's law. The third reason this evil must be abolished in our lives is because it usurps the role of God. We put ourselves in God's place. We say, "God, I know you can't handle this, so I will take care of it for you." Verse 12, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" God is the ultimate source of all law and authority. And James here is confronting the arrogance in our hearts of those who seek to usurp his role by placing themselves as judge over others. Interesting, in the way in which the Greek is written, the number one is the subject of the sentence in the Greek, which emphasizes that God is the only one who can sit in this role. There is only one who can do this. One. Who do you think you are? You're not that one. God is the one that saves. God is the one that destroys. God is this one who can handle this job on his own. You're not that one. He is the only one uniquely qualified to serve in that role. Only he can judge perfectly. Only he can understand the issues that are going on in the heart. Only he can determine motives. Only he can see all things revolving around it, can understand the circumstances that played a part in why a decision was made or why an action was done. Only he is the one who is the lawgiver. And James is asking, who are we to act in this role? Are we God? Who are we to act as only God can act? Our responsibility is to love. That is the fulfillment of the law that he has required of us. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21 says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In this verse, he's talking about when we are sinned against, that we have a role and God has a role. Our job is not to do his task. Stay in your lane. Your lane is to leave room to God. Leave room for God. Let him be the judge, for he, vengeance is his, and he will repay. Nahum 1 says that he's a jealous and avenging God. He will bring the right vengeance, the right revenge. He will bring it perfectly at the perfect time. We may bring too much. We might not bring enough. He will do it perfectly. Our job is to be at peace with all men, is to not respect, is to feed, is to give drink, and to not be overcome by evil. That's our job. That's our role. And James is speaking of that here in verse 12, that when we place ourselves as judge over that person, we're saying, God, you can't handle this. I'll take care of it for you. I love how Pastor Stephen Davey, a pastor in North Carolina, said when he is referencing this verse, he says, God has never run an ad for an administrative assistant. There is only one God, and he's quite capable of playing judge and jury, executioner and savior all at the same time. There's no need for us. To save and destroy here summarizes God's supreme right and power to belong, that belong to him alone. And just as we can't save others from sin, just as we can't ultimately destroy anyone, so neither can we nor should we try to judge, for that is his role, just as saving is his role, just as destroying is his role. When we judge, we play God. And there is great irony in this verse. And I think it is in the mind of James as he writes this. In verse 4-7, just previous to this verse, he says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And we are told to resist the devil. The slanderer is the term. The slanderer. And when you speak down to someone, and when you slander someone, we cooperate with the devil. Again, from the pen of Stephen Davey, it's ironic that those who want to play God end up in reality playing the devil. They want to fulfill the role of God by being judged, but what James is actually saying is they're doing the very opposite. They're playing the role of Satan. It is usurping God's role. It is judging God's law. It is a violation of that law, and it must be rejected. It must be repented of. We must control our tongues. As I close, I just want to share four real quick ways in which we can speak rightly. And it won't take long. I'll go quick. Number one, stop speaking so much. Proverbs 10:19, "When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Most of our criticism of other people comes because we can't stop talking. I was never allowed to use this word in home, but I'm going to use it right now. Shut up. The believer talks too much. We always have to say our piece about whatever happened. No, you don't. Try to limit what you are saying. Stop speaking as much. Keep that opinion to yourself. Just because you have one doesn't mean you need to share it. Number two, use your words to build up, not tear down. Ephesians 4:28, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth." I remember that my mom made me memorize this as a kid because this would keep me from vulgar speech. from words that were dirty. And that's true. But what I missed was, but only such a word is as good for edification. This is not just for forbidding speech. It's telling me what kind of speech that I am to use. It is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Use your words to build up. That's what the meaning of edification is, to build up. Use your words to build up the person that you're critical of, and use your words to build up the reputation of the person you're critical of. To speak about their strengths, not focus on their weaknesses. To speak about those areas of maturity, not necessarily those areas that they're still working on and they're weak in. Instead of tearing down, our focus should be to build up the reputation, focusing on their positive attributes. Number three, have a Matthew 7 perspective on your sins and the sins of your brothers. Matthew 7, that's that passage where it says, don't judge lest you'll be judged. But there's a philosophy, there was a way in which Jesus wanted us to judge. At the end of this passage that is used so frequently to tell us not to judge, Jesus says, so that you can remove the speck from your brother's eye. So that you can judge. Do it the right way. And a Matthew 7 perspective is that we are to look at our sins, our mistakes. We are to be critical of ourselves and view them as a plank. View them as a log. And then when we compare and we see, because obviously you're going to see the sins of others. You're going to see their weaknesses. You're going to see their faults. And what Jesus is saying in this perspective is that we see our mistakes as logs or planks, and we see theirs as a speck. Ours is much worse. Ours is much bigger. And we must deal with ours first. So when you feel critical of someone and you feel like you have to share, I think what Matthew 7 is saying is, well, what should I be critical of myself about today? How well have I done today? Have I walked on water today? Did I turn water into wine today? No, I kind of missed that. Finally, judge righteously. Follow the biblical principles found in Matthew 18. Speak truth in love. We're looking toward restoration and growth. So how does this critical statement bring about restoration toward the one who's messing up? If I talk to my kid about their action, how does it help them be restored? If I share that situation with this person, about that person, how is that person restored? Judge righteously. Follow the principles found in Matthew 18. Let's pray. It is so easy for us, Lord, to be critical, to be judgmental, and we ask that you would grant us the victory over this sin. That you would grant us the ability to build up, to encourage, to be a positive supporter of those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Convict us, Lord, that this is contrary to your word. Convict us, Lord, that this is judging you and your word. And convict us, Lord, that we are taking a place that isn't ours. The Bible tells us and rebukes us, but it also corrects us. So we ask, Lord, that you would help us to stop speaking as much, that we would use words to build up, that we would have a Matthew 7 perspective, Lord, and that we would judge righteously. May your Spirit give us victory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.